This is the Biblical Unitarian Podcast.
Greetings, fellow Bible students, and welcome to the Biblical Unitarian Podcast. This is episode 106, entitled A Further Look at Matthew's Son of Man Christology. As always, the Biblical Unitarian Podcast is the podcast that aims to start conversations about the oneness and unity of God and about the humanity of Jesus. Thank you so much for joining us today at the Biblical Unitarian Podcast. My name is Dustin Smith, and as always, I will be your host. In our last episode, we began to explore how the Gospel of Matthew defined the title Son of Man, which is Jesus' favorite self-reference. It became clear that Matthew possessed access to some Son of Man sayings and stories that Mark did not have. So we were able to get a fuller picture of what this title meant for these gospel writers. Although Matthew reproduced much of Mark's gospel, we nevertheless saw the continued insistence that the Son of Man was a highly authorized human agent of the true God. This episode will continue our survey of the Son of Man sayings in Matthew's gospel. We will look at a parable where the Son of Man is ranked higher than the angels of heaven. Does this mean that the Son of Man is actually God in the flesh? We will also examine a prediction of the Son of Man enthroned. Is this a reference to Jesus sitting on God's throne in heaven, thus making himself out to be God? Lastly, we will examine a passage where the Son of Man talks about his brothers. What does this tell us about the identity of this human king? Let's find out on this week's episode of the Biblical Unitarian Podcast. Our first point today is called The Son of Man in Charge of the Angels. I'm going to read a passage out of Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 36. Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And he said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." That's Matthew chapter 13, verses 36 through 43. This parable, which verse 36 describes as the parable of the tares, is focused on evil and how Jesus sees it within the world. It is common to call this parable, in common circles, the parable of the wheat and the tares, but it is actually labeled in the text as the parable of the tares, thus placing emphasis on the evil within the world, not on good and evil. The focus is, why is there evil in the world, and what is Jesus going to do about it? Of course, the parable's explanation reveals how the Son of Man will ultimately deal with the evil within this world, and it even offers for Matthew's readers the decisive time when evil is to be dealt with, which is at the end of the age. for the purposes of our study, we want to highlight the fact that it is the Son of Man, that is, the authorized human agent of the Father, who is the primary protagonist in this parable. The Son of Man is the one who sows his good seed. And his good seed is interpreted as the sons of the kingdom, the children of the kingdom. This creates a relationship between the sower and the seed, between the Son of Man and the sons of the kingdom. Whenever we see the Son of Man representing the righteous people of God, it immediately calls readers back to the vision of the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. If you recall, the one like a Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7 is a human being who functions as a representative for the people of God who suffer at the hands of those who are evil. After God vindicates the suffering people of God, they inherit dominion and a kingdom, which is located, according to Daniel chapter 7, verse 27, under the whole heavens. If you need a refresher on Daniel 7's vision, look specifically at verses 13 through 27. It's important for us to have that understanding of Daniel 7 because every one of the passages we'll look at today seem to echo and recall Daniel chapter 7. Matthew expects his readers to know Daniel chapter 7 very well. Now, within our current parable, the Son of Man sows those persons who are good seed. They are the children of the kingdom, which they are to inherit at the end of the age. Let's take some time to look at the end of the age and what will take place at this moment in history. The parable indicates that the end of the age will be highlighted as a time of judgment, a judgment that will separate the righteous from the wicked. The wicked will be thrown into the fire, and the righteous will shine forth in the kingdom of their Father. In order to execute this judgment, the Son of Man is portrayed as sending forth his angels to do the dirty work. By depicting the Son of Man as the one who sends his angels, the reader gets the impression that the angels are under his command. This indicates that the Son of Man, a human being, will at some point be exalted above the heavenly angels, and he will be given charge over them. This is quite a high accolade to give a human being, and it would be unfair to regard the Son of Man as a mere man if he is to be exalted above and given command of the angelic host of heaven. Of course, readers who have read through the entirety of Matthew's gospel know that at the end of the gospel, Jesus is given all authority in heaven and on earth, meaning that after his resurrection, Jesus has been given that authority over the angels. From the narrative perspective of Matthew in chapter 13, in the middle of his earthly ministry, Jesus does not yet possess this authority over the angels. The parable describes the kingdom as belonging to both the Son of Man and to the Father. Since the passage draws so heavily on Daniel chapter 7, where the Ancient of Days gives the kingdom to the Son of Man, and since the Son of Man in the parable is depicted as one who has been given authority over the angels, then it is reasonable to assume that the Son of Man receives the kingdom from the Father in accordance to the Son of Man receiving the kingdom from the Ancient of Days, as we have seen in Daniel 7. The Ancient of Days, which is the true God, the Heavenly Father, gives the Son of Man the kingdom and gives the Son of Man authority over the heavenly angels. In short, the parable of the tares portrays Jesus as the Son of Man, as a human being, who represents the righteous people of God and who is given authority over the angels and the Father's kingdom. Our second point today is looking at the Son of Man's return from heaven. We'll read a passage out of Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 27. Then Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or farms, for my name's sake, will receive many times as much, and will inherit eternal life." That's Matthew chapter 19, verses 27 through 29. This is another passage where the Son of Man is seen with kingship and dominion. We can also observe that the disciples of the Son of Man are linked together with his fate. We are again faced with the deliberate echoes of Daniel chapter 7, where the one like a Son of Man is a recipient of dominion, glory, and kingship, and this human figure functions as a representative of the righteous people of God who suffer. The parallel lines from our current passage back to Daniel chapter 7 are very clear to see. It is interesting to note how Matthew frames the relationship between Jesus as the Son of Man and the disciples. Peter reminds Jesus that he and his fellow disciples have left everything and followed after Jesus in the course of their discipleship. He desires to know, with some justification, what is in it for them. Jesus does not rebuke this question or say that it is selfish in motivation. He supplies Peter and the rest of the 12 with a picture of their reward. And Jesus relates this reward to that of what the Son of Man is to receive. They are to sit on thrones and be given authority to judge as rulers, just as the Son of Man is to sit on his throne. The temporal reference to the regeneration indicates a period of new creation emerging upon this world. When we compare this saying with other sayings about the Son of Man sitting on his throne, it becomes clear for the theology of Matthew that the time of regeneration is one and the same as the moment when Jesus returns from heaven to consummate the kingdom of God upon the earth. This is not a reference to Jesus' post-resurrection exaltation to heaven to sit at God's right hand. That is not the moment of regeneration. It needs to be distinguished that Jesus sits at the right hand of God currently now in heaven, and Jesus will one day return to earth to retake the promised throne of David. Those are different thrones. They're located in different places. Sitting at God's right hand is something that Jesus does now in heaven, and the throne of David was covenanted to be a place on the earth. When Jesus leaves heaven to return to earth in glory, this will be the new creation's regeneration, finally realized. At this time, the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. This is indicative of key phrases in Daniel chapter 7, where thrones are set up and the Son of Man is authorized by the Ancient of Days with dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Here in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, the Son of Man gets a throne, which surely indicates an authorized dominion. This throne is described as glorious, thus echoing the glory of Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14. And the function of sitting on a throne is that of one who becomes king, thereby echoing the reference to the received kingship in Daniel 7, 14. Furthermore, it is the Son of Man, a human being, who comes to receive this dominion, glorious throne, and authority to reign as king. This, again, is no mere man. He is a highly exalted human being who has borne the authority and the right to rule from God. Not dissimilar from what we see of the human being Adam in Genesis chapter 1. The Son of Man is not the only human being who is authorized to rule and judge. For the 12 disciples are also bearers of authority in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. They will be given 12 thrones in order to rule the 12 tribes of Israel. This is a further sharing of dominion and the authority to rule with human beings. But we should not get too fixated on the reward promised to the 12 disciples so as to miss the connection between their reward and their relationship with the Son of Man. Their promised thrones and the authorization to rule is a direct result of their successful discipleship, having left everything to follow their leader, the Son of Man. After describing the nature of their reward, Jesus continues by expanding the scope in the form of an invitation for anyone who has left family and the comforts of home for the sake of the Son of Man. Those persons will be rewarded and offered eternal life, or it might be better translated as the life of the age to come, everlasting life, life in the regeneration. In other words, anyone who makes the difficult journey of following Jesus, which involves hardship and suffering, will similarly be compensated and rewarded with eternal life. In short, the Son of Man, who is to be enthroned in glory upon his return at the time of regeneration, is a human being who is the recipient of a great deal of authority. He is authorized to rule and possess dominion. His followers, those who have left everything for the sake of the Son of Man, will also be authorized with dominion and kingship. What is interesting for Matthew is that this passage in chapter 19 is not the last word on this subject, as a similar scenario appears in Matthew chapter 25. And it is to this passage we must now turn. Our third point today is the Son of Man as King and Brother. I'm going to read a passage out of Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 40. By now, the apt reader is able to clearly see the trail of evidence leading back to Daniel chapter 7 and its portrayal of the Son of Man. Matthew chapter 25 records Jesus talking about the coming time when the Son of Man will return in glory to sit on his throne of glory, just as we observed back in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. Having sat on the glorious throne, the Son of Man will then function as the judge, separating the righteous from the wicked, just as we noted in the parable of the tares in Matthew chapter 13. For good measure, our current passage notes that the return of the Son of Man is accompanied by angels, just as we saw in Matthew chapter 13. The Son of Man is surely authorized to receive kingship because the enthroned human being is called the King, beginning in verse 34. He goes from the Son of Man to being the King. This human king invites the righteous, as they are called throughout the parable, to inherit the kingdom that has been prepared for them, presumably by the Father. So we again note that it is not only the Son of Man who is to be given kingship, since the righteous people of God are also to be the bearers of the prepared kingdom. They too are to inherit this kingdom as their inheritance. What follows is a description of what qualifies someone as a righteous person who is to inherit the kingdom. The righteous ones are those who treat others with love and service by feeding them, giving them something to drink, clothing them, visiting them in prison, etc. What is interesting for our study is that Jesus explicitly regards himself as a representative of those whom the righteous ones served, saying, quote, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me, end quote. In other words, human beings are referred to as brothers of the Son of Man. Now, whether this is a limited designation of brothers in the sense of the redefined New Covenant family of God, or if it's a more broadly defined instance of just fellow members of the human race, the result is the same. Namely, Jesus portrays himself as a familial kinsman of those whom the righteous serve. In other words, Jesus sees himself as just as human as the other human beings. They are all part of the same family. This, of course, is to be expected, because the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7 is, as I've continually repeated, a human representative of other human beings, particularly those who suffer. Clearly, those who are in need of the basics like water, food, clothing, and visits in prison are people who suffer. Those who suffer in this passage are linked with the Son of Man, who is their human representative. Jesus is not portrayed as a divine figure from heaven or a member of the angelic host. He is a member of the human race. He is the Son of Man, who regards other human beings as members of his family. They are his brothers and sisters. And it should go without saying that Yahweh and the heavenly angels are never described in Scripture as brothers of human beings. Yahweh, in this passage, is the Father. And he's actually Jesus' Father, according to Jesus' words in Matthew 25, verse 34. They will inherit the kingdom of Jesus' Father. Now, check this out. If the Father is the Father of Jesus, and if Jesus is a fellow brother of other human beings, then those human beings share the same Father that Jesus has. Jesus' Father is, therefore, the Father of his brothers. This is made possible by the fact that, for Matthew, the Son of Man is a genuine and authentic human being without any qualification. So, in conclusion, we have observed that the Son of Man is a dynamic figure in the Gospel of Matthew. Although we are blessed to have additional Son of Man sayings in Matthew that Mark did not have access to, the portrait of this Christological figure is consistent between the two evangelists. We noted that the Son of Man is to be exalted above the heavenly angels and to be placed in charge of them. The Son of Man will send the angels to assist in the judgment of the righteous and the wicked when the kingdom of God is consummated. We also observed that the Son of Man regularly maintains its important role as the human representative of the suffering righteous ones from Daniel chapter 7. In fact, all three of our passages brought out this crucial point. The vision of Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man is given dominion, glory, and a kingdom by the Ancient of Days, comes to fruition in Matthew's tellings of Jesus' second coming. The human Son of Man will be given a glorious throne within the kingdom of his Father. Furthermore, his closest disciples will also be given dominion and kingship, that is, the authority to rule the 12 tribes of Israel. The Son of Man summons all to follow after him in discipleship, which requires the hardship and likely suffering of giving up one's family and the other comforts of home. Lastly, we saw the Son of Man regards other human beings as his brothers, as members of his family, which makes him out to be a fellow human being. As the human Son of Man in the Gospel of Matthew, it would be hardly fair to suggest that Jesus is only a mere man. He is, rather, a highly authorized agent of the true God, whom Jesus defines as the Father, having authority over the angels and the right to rule on a king's glorious throne. The Son of Man in the Gospel of Matthew is appropriately described as possessing a high human Christology, rather than a Trinitarian or an angelic Christology. Join us next week as we begin to study the Gospel of Luke in regard to its portrayal of Jesus as the Son of Man. Thank you so much for joining us at the Biblical Unitarian Podcast. I encourage you to subscribe on iTunes and leave an honest review so that we can reach other people with these important truths about the oneness and unity of God and about the humanity of Jesus. I also would encourage people, if they feel led to consider supporting the podcast with a small donation. You can check out the episode's description for a link to PayPal. Again, thank you so much for joining us at the Biblical Unitarian Podcast. My name is Dustin Smith. Until next time, you folks, take care.